From the National Humanities Center, this is Wayne Pond with Soundings, conversations featuring scholars and visitors at the National Humanities Center. Welcome to Soundings, the Bible as literature and as scripture, this week on Soundings. My guests are two scholars in residence at the National Humanities Center, William McCain of the University of St. Andrew and Shemariyahu Talmon of the Hebrew University. During his year at the center, Shemariyahu Talmon is at work on a forthcoming study of literary patterns and speculative thought in the Hebrew Bible. William McCain is at work on Volume 2 of the International Critical Commentary on the Old Testament Book of Jeremiah. Shemariyahu, an enormous question, and I will challenge you to give me a reasonably brief answer. Who wrote the Bible?
Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. Let me first of all try to explain in another way the term Book of Books.
All right.
Because actually it's a book made up of books. Uh-huh. It is a wrong concept to believe that the Bible was written in one go, so to say, mm-hmm. in one stroke of the pen. So the term Biblia, which is plural, actually immediately tells us that we are dealing with an anthology of books collected at some stage or another, mm-hmm. and therefore there is not one author.
What kind of a time frame do we place? Where do we begin? Where do we end? Willie McCain, when we say that the Bible has historically a beginning and an ending for dating this collection of scriptures?
Well, I think it's perhaps easier to talk about the end than it is to talk about the beginning, if we're thinking in terms of the Hebrew Bible. I would hesitate to attempt to specify a beginning date. Mm-hmm. We're in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we're dealing with primeval history, but a critical biblical scholar will interpret that as myth, mm-hmm. Rather than history.
What about an ending date, Shemariyahu or Willie?
Well, I would have thought that the latest book in the Hebrew Bible, or the latest part of a book in the Hebrew Bible, should perhaps be assigned to the middle of the second century BC. Mm-hmm. But I think we're really working up towards the canon, and that is the point at which we do have definition, mm-hmm. as to the final closing of the collection of books.
What about the number of languages and the kinds of languages that go into biblical scholarship? We would be talking, what, about Greek and about Latin, and then for people in the English-speaking world, we get into the King James Version. Shemariyahu?
That's much too late. I mean, we have to start with Hebrew, uh-huh. and we have to put in Aramaic, mm-hmm. and Syriac, which is a let me say, a kind of Aramaic, but it's nevertheless different, that are very important for establishing the ancient text of the Bible. I would say that the Bible is one of those rare books for which ancient translations are primary witnesses as in respect to the original form. So we have here many more languages have been taken into account. And then I would also mention some ancient Near Eastern languages, such as Ugaritic, which is close to Hebrew in many, many respects, or several Mesopotamian languages, which again, here and there enlighten us, either on the text itself or on an event that is reported in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Willie McCain, can you suggest an example? Before our taping session, you talked about the word manna, as it appears. You could talk about that or any other instance that comes to mind.
Well, the point I was making about manna was really connected with a larger point I was trying to make. Namely, that while the Hebrew Bible was in the process of formation, you are faced with a situation where there is change and development and transformation. I was really contrasting that point with the kind of fixity which obtains after the formation of a canon. But what I was saying particularly about manna, I was contrasting the interpretation of the bestowing of manna as it is presented in Exodus, in Exodus 16, where the emphasis is on the supply of daily bread. I was contrasting that with the new increment of meaning which attaches to manna in the account which is given in the book of Deuteronomy, where it's not only the supply of daily bread, but it's also another point that man does not live by bread alone. So that there is a spiritual dimension, if you like, which has been added to the interpretation of the manna story.
Using that as an instance, again, Shmeriahu Talmon and Willie McCain, how do we figure out the difference between the narrative and the theology of the Bible? Is that question really beside the point for you as biblical scholars, Shmeriahu?
No, it's certainly not beside the point. But obviously the scholar will first of all try to get a proper understanding of the narrative itself. And then secondly comes the interpretation that is there already in the Bible. And as Willie just said, sometimes you find it in the original passage. Sometimes you find it in another book which has picked up passage, because several major notions become motifs and are passed on from one writer to the other and take on in this process different meanings. So both are there. And obviously the exegete or the interpreter will to try to unravel all these diverse threads that are now coming together in a text.
If you could enumerate, Willie McCain, what Shmeriahu Talmon calls the major motifs of biblical literature, I suppose there's no fixed number there. What might they be? They would be what, both historical and theological? Have I got this right?
Well, I think there's a certain disengagement of the critical scholar from theology. I don't want to be misunderstood in saying this, but I'm inclined to hold that the biblical scholar is certainly not necessarily in a better position to investigate if he's merely a spectator. I'm not saying that. I think that there are advantages in being an insider. There are advantages in sharing in a significant way the understanding of human existence, which is to be found in the Hebrew Bible. So I believe that as an interpreter, as one who is trying to plumb the profundity of the Hebrew Bible, the insider I think has advantages, although he may be also liable to prejudices, from which the neutral might regard himself as exempt. So that I do believe in what the Germans call a Vorverständnis.
Translate that for me.
Well, it's empathy, really. Uh-huh. It's being inside rather than simply looking at the Hebrew Bible from the outside. But I think that kind of exegesis, that kind of interpretation is not theology of the Old Testament or theology of the Hebrew Bible in the sense in which that term is sometimes used.
Are you telling me that we have this very, very fine line that we necessarily leave questions of faith at the door to one's scholarly study when we deal with, again, conceptual kinds of things, what Shmeliahu Talmon has called motifs. Help me with that, Shmeliahu.
Well, I would agree with Willie that some sort of objectivization is required. On the other hand, I do not fool myself. Nobody of us stands without or is external to a certain tradition in which he grew up, in which he lives. And therefore, obviously, in our interpretation of a text, we are influenced by that tradition. To what degree here exegesis becomes eisegesis?
Eisegesis, exegesis meaning explication, yes. Eisegesis meaning...
Bringing your own thoughts into a text that aren't there. Uh-huh. Here, I believe the scholar has to check himself and be always ready to say, okay, I may have gone too far in what I'm saying here. Now, some pointers on what you can, I think, legitimately find and get out of a biblical text is by following certain strands of what I call motif. Hmm. For example, the presentation of God. There's in the Hebrew Bible very little description, which is typical, but you have references to characteristics, both as a father and a mother, as a king, as a warrior, as a helper, savior, whatever you want. Mm-hmm. So here, when you collect these different configurations in which God is represented, you may get at some understanding of what really the ancient Hebrews saw in God.
We are headed really toward the question of the literalness of the Bible, relying on the Bible as an inerrant record of God's dealings with one of his peoples. Help me with that, Willie McCain. We're into some deep water now.
Well, I personally do not believe that the concept of inspiration is very useful or valuable in connection with an attempt to make a transition from the critical study of the Bible, and I'm principally a critical scholar, but I'm also interested in the transition from critical scholarship to a consideration of transcendence. But I do not believe that the doctrine of inspiration has had a good effect in that area. I think it has had a baneful effect.
Well, how is this?
Well, many metaphors have been used in an attempt to deal with inspiration through the centuries, especially perhaps in the context of the Christian Church. And I believe that all of them are dehumanizing in their implications.
What do you mean by that? Somehow or other detract from what God is, from what man and woman are?
No, they deny really that the Bible is a genuinely human product. Now, whatever else we lose, whatever else we're uncertain about, we have to insist that the Bible is truly a human product.
And yet it's supposed to be the Word of God.
Yes, but let me take this in a Christian context, and let me talk about an analogy from Christology. The most serious heresy in Christology, in my view, is the Docetic heresy. That is the view that Jesus was not really human, but that he only seemed to be human. Now, if we say that the Bible is not really human, but only seems to be human, that is the ultimate heresy in relation to the Bible. So that kind of fundamentalism, in my view, although I understand the kind of religious earnestness which produces it, mm-hmm. is nevertheless a heresy. There's no way of expressing a doctrine of inspiration without making human beings simply mouthpieces of God, mm-hmm. or representing that God makes use of their vocal organs.
What do we call people like Jeremiah if God does not use them and not literally, physiologically use their vocal cords and their hands to make some sort of a record? How do we account for them as prophets? Shmeriahu?
Well, let me come back for a minute to your term pipeline.
Mm-hmm.
I would correct that and say, at the best, the Bible is a switchboard.
Ah.
God speaks to man, if he speaks to man, in the voices of many men.
Mm-hmm.
And often there are conflicts. There are differences. I mean, the best and the most striking example is the Ten Commandments, of which we have two different versions. One in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy. And when you go to the Samaritan Hebrew Pentateuch, you have more versions, or at least formulations, and you go to the Greek, you get more. So obviously we don't have a pipeline. Now, as far as inspiration, literalness goes, I think that again, William McCain was quite right here. The Bible came to us in a form which had gone through the hands of humans. And I would sort of paraphrase a nice line by T.S. Eliot, saying that between the divine word and the tradited text we have falls a shadow of the transmitters.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, this, and actually this is where we reach out as biblical scholars. We are first of all trying to find the transmitters, establish what they said,
mm-hmm.
and then raise or do not raise a second question: to what degree are these divine words that came to them directly?
Again, in the words of Eliot, words crack and slip and slide, and it's difficult to make them hold. Willie McCain?
Well, I would like to take up the point that Shmeriahu has just made in relation to Jeremiah, because you, Wayne, mentioned Jeremiah. You see, if I say that God does not speak, that is not a literal statement, I'm not saying anything new. I mean, I'm saying something which I believe Maimonides said in the Middle Ages, and St. Thomas Aquinas also said. Therefore, I would myself hold that all language is human language, and that therefore, whatever be the nature of the transcendental encounter between a prophet and God, this can only be expressed, if it's expressed linguistically, it can only be expressed in human terms. It has to be filtered.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be filtered through the humanity of the prophet. It depends on the exceptional sensitivity and perceptiveness of the prophet as a human being.
Mm-hmm. You're taking us back, after a fashion, William McCain, to the myth of the Garden of Eden. Language originated, help me with that. Did God give to Adam and Eve language, or did they have it? I remember Genesis saying that God instructs the first man and woman to name the beasts of the fields, and therefore, what, to take control over them after some fashion or another. Shmeriahu?
Well, there's no reference to speech being imparted especially to man. What we have is, as you said just now, that man names at first beasts, trying to establish in this way his sovereignty over these beasts, like God had named before other parts of creation, and thus showed his sovereignty over them. But this has little to do with speech. I mean, this remains a great problem. In what language did they talk at all, if they talked? In what language did the snake talk? Or the serpent, whatever you call it,
yeah.
They certainly did not speak Esperanto. And I wonder whether they spoke Hebrew. Some say it was Greek. I do not know. So obviously the whole idea of speech here is not the concept that we use when we talk here around the microphones one with the other.
Shmeriahu Talmon and William McCain, how much are we subject, as we read the Bible, as we, imbibe various interpretations about the Bible, how much are we subject to the thinking, not of the Bible itself, but of the people who have criticized it and handed it to us, who have presented us with the translations? We've got at least two or three removes to consider there. Shmeriahu?
No, first of all, we surely are influenced. because we rely on the texts which were handed down to us. Mm-hmm. If these texts were changed by diverse hands in the past, this is what we have to live with. Now,
but we're not aware of all of that all the time. I mean, there's a subtlety at work here by which we consciously or not remove those intermediary steps.
Yes and no. I mean, to a degree, every modern critical scholar will try to get directly to what he considers to be the first or one of the first forms in which text was handed down. But on the other hand, I think we cannot cut ourselves loose from those who preceded us and did their work, and sometimes or often did very great work and good work on it. Mm-hmm. So really, one of the first talks a modern scholar will try to do or to achieve is to establish the form or the forms, the initial forms of, in which the texts were handed down. I myself, in this respect, rather tending to the notion that from the very first moment that the text is accessible, it did exist in more than one form. It is not that we have what the Germans used to call an Urtext, one initial seminal form only, which then was in a way distorted by later tradents. No, I would rather think that especially when you deal with books like the prophetic books, which at first were delivered as pieces of oratory, I mean oral delivery, I believe that the first writing down or the conservation of the text actually already subdivided into diverse streams. Mm-hmm. So what we can do is we can try to come as close as possible to what we believe was an initial or the initial text. Here there will be differences between scholars.
Shemedi Ahu Talmon and William McCain, let's conclude our conversation. We're talking about biblical scholarship and translation. Is critical work about the Bible necessarily secular, necessarily at odds with questions of faith, given the content of the Bible, the way we look upon it as the book of books? Willie McCain?
No, I do not accept this dichotomy. On the other hand, I do not believe that that critical scholarship should in any degree be put in chains by dogmatic considerations or by an appeal to piety. I think it would be very sad if you had a division between biblical science, which would more or less be equivalent to your secular study of the Bible, if you had a divide between biblical science and study of the Bible by the pious, the study of the Bible for edification. I think that kind of division would be disastrous. It would produce on the religious side a kind of obscurantism. Therefore, I think that the critical scholar must be allowed complete freedom in the pursuit of critical scholarship. The critical scholar need not be a believer. Mm-hmm. He need not be a religious believer, but if he is a religious believer, he will press on beyond the limits of critical scholarship and try to establish some kind of meaningful relationship between critical scholarship and faith. And that was what I was doing, really, when I was discussing the humanity of the Word of God and yet the reality of prophetic transcendence.
Mm-hmm. You bring me back to an observation about the American 19th century novelist Nathaniel Hawthorne. He didn't have to believe in Puritanism to write about it. He had simply to know about it and understand it. Shemedi Ahu?
While I fully agree with Willie, I nevertheless would say that it is not quite that simple. it is not like teaching Greek classical literature, because there are strings attached, and in a way you are even being affected by the students you teach. Now let me put it this way. There is not a dichotomy, but there's a difference in the scholarly approach and the approach of a believer. When I taught in this country, and I was also at that time accredited to teach in the divinity school, I paraphrased a saying which at that time was well known, and told my students, publish or perish. That is to say, either you can make your way in the scholarly world in a university, or else you will get into that other stream that comes out of divinity schools. Now, to come back to what Willie said about the humanity that is in the Bible, in my own university, and I come from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, we have no divinity school. We do not teach theology. Bible is part of the humanities. And in my department, which may be one of the very few in the world, an agnostic can teach Bible next to an Orthodox Jew. The poor students have to find their way afterwards. But what I mean to say here, the ideas that Willie expressed, that you have on the one hand the concept of a divine word, on the other hand, what I said, the human transmitters that are there, and the fact that the Bible is humane, it is, I think, concentrated on describing much less God than describing the fate of man in his society. So I would say, while we as scholars possibly can work with both aspects, it will not be that easy for a deeply convinced believer in the literalness of that message to go along with modern approaches of critical work on the Bible.
The program is Soundings. This is Wayne Pond at the National Humanities Center. You've been listening to a discussion about the Bible as literature and as scripture. My guests were William McCain of the University of St. Andrew and Shemediahu Talmon of the Hebrew University. Both William McCain and Shemediahu Talmon are scholars in residence at the National Humanities Center, where each is at work on a forthcoming study of the Old Testament. Soundings on Biblical Scholarship is available on cassette. Ask for program number 394. Send $4 to the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina, 27709. That's program number 394. The address again is the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina, 27709. When writing, please mention the call letters of this radio station. Next week on Soundings, a conversation about science and creationism. My guests will be Edward Larson of the University of Georgia and Christopher Toomey of North Carolina State University. Until next week, this is Wayne Pond at the National Humanities Center. Partial support for Soundings comes from The Leader, News of the Research Triangle. Major funding for Soundings comes from the A.J. Fletcher Foundation and from the National Endowment for the Humanities.
The Bible as literature and as scripture. Next on Soundings. Who wrote the Bible? Why do we call it the Book of Books? Some answers and insights from William McCain of the University of St. Andrew and Shemariahu Talmon of the Hebrew University. Biblical Scholarship, this week on Soundings from the National Humanities Center.